Lord, may we hear you speaking this morning. May we come to your word, trusting that you are revealing yourself to us and revealing our own hearts to us. As we come to your word, I pray that we will always be interested to know what happens next and all of those things, but particularly see how you reveal yourself, reveal your character, your nature, your love and your mercy and your goodness, time and time again. As we come to the Bible, we see our sinfulness. And may we be convicted of that in a way that brings us in repentance back to you, but not in a condemnation that makes us afraid of you. May we come to know you more each and every day. In Jesus' name, amen. The passage this morning is from 1 Samuel chapter 13, from verse 1, if you'd like to read along in your own Bibles. Excuse me. Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel 42 years. Saul chose 3,000 men from Israel. 2,000 were with him at Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah in Benjamin. The rest of the men he sent back to their homes. Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost at Geba, and the Philistines heard about it. Then Saul had the trumpet blown throughout the land and said, "Let the Hebrews hear." So all Israel heard the news. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost, and now Israel has become obnoxious to the Philistines. It's an interesting turn of phrase, isn't it? And the people were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. The Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth Avon. When the Israelites saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets, among the rocks and in pits and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, "Bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings." And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he had finished making the offering, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. "What have you done?" asked Samuel. Saul replied, "When I saw that the men were scattering and that you didn't come at the set time and the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal and I have not sought Yahweh's favor. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." "You have done a foolish thing," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command Yahweh your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. Yahweh has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people, because you have not kept Yahweh's command." Then Samuel left Gilgal and went up to Gibeah in Benjamin. And Saul counted the men who were with him. They numbered about 600. And that's where we're going to leave the story at this point in time. Otherwise, I'd be covering about 3 chapters at a go. This passage starts with this statement. Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel 42 years. Now, we've already heard about Saul becoming the king of Israel. But this is one of those things that they did in the books of the Old Testament. Like, they didn't have the chapter numbers back then. And so there are little bits that mark out that this is the start of a new section. A start of a section of looking at the reign of King Saul now that he has been accepted as the king of all Israel. And we see the situation in Israel at this time. Saul has been accepted as king. He has established a standing army of 3,000 troops. 2,000 with him. And he's named his son Jonathan one of his generals. And he has 1,000 troops with Jonathan. But we also see that during this time, the Philistines are very powerful within this area. They have outposts set up within the land of Israel. Even though Samuel had won a victory against the Philistines years before this, which had sort of put a stop to the indiscriminate raiding of Israelite towns and villages, they still have these outposts and these strong places within Israel. And as we'll see, you know, in the bit we'll get to next week, they also have strong control over the weapons within Israel. They'd raided the blacksmiths and destroyed all sorts of, you know, tool working and you know, the blacksmiths also made the weapons for the armies. And so it was the people had to go to Philistine outposts or Philistine towns to get their tools sharpened. They were in very much in control of the land. Now it's unclear when this whole situation with taking control and destroying the blacksmiths happened after Saul's victory over the Philistines earlier. But what the passage focuses on is Jonathan, who decides to attack the Philistine outpost in Israel at Geba, not that far from Gibeah, where Saul's capital was. Was Jonathan overcome with faithful zeal to drive these invaders out of his land? Was he, you know, just hot-headed and did what a lot of young men would do if they were suddenly put in charge of 1,000 people? The passage doesn't actually tell us much about why Jonathan did what he did or pass any judgment one way or the other. And it's also unclear what Saul thinks of Jonathan's idea to attack this Philistine outpost. But what is clear is that this was done by one of Saul's generals. Therefore, this is a declaration of war on Israel, or from Israel upon the Philistines. And so Saul marshals the people of Israel, and you notice the message that goes out. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost. Saul didn't attack anything, but an attack by one of his generals is counted as an attack by he himself. And so Saul brings his army to Michmash and also to Gilgal, and also gathering all those throughout Israel who can fight, the men of the right age to be able to take up arms, or you know, at least whatever arms they can find, against the Philistines. But we also see, as they're marshalling, and we've heard about their 3,000 troops, standing troops, on top of all the others who would come. But it's pretty clear as soon as we hear about what the Philistines have, that Israel is greatly outnumbered. The Philistines have a chariot for every man in Israel's army, and two charioteers to go with it, one to drive and one to cause havoc with bow or with spear or with whatever they might use. And soldiers so numerous they couldn't be counted. And it's very clear Israel is in trouble, or at least that they're very seriously outnumbered. And if we go back through the time of the judges, the time of the Exodus, and the time in between, numbers have never mattered to God. God allowed Abraham and the men who were with him to overcome some of the kings of his day in battle. Moses was able to lead his people out of one of the most powerful nations on the earth, well, probably the most powerful nation on the earth at that time, without a battle being fought. Gideon was able to defeat the enemies of Israel with only a few hundred men because God was with them. God turned the circumstances in their favor. God won the battle for them. But in fairness, it can be hard to remember some of those sort of things when it's you that's facing the massive army in the plain spread out before you. So perhaps we should have a little empathy for Saul and for the people who were with him. And so as the people of Israel, they size up the armies, their army and the Philistines' army, and they make a decision that this isn't likely to go well for them. And we do see, you know, throughout pretty much all of history, bad things happen to civilians once their nation's army is defeated. And so we hear that they went into hiding in the cliffs, in the hills, in any place where it would be hard to find them. Crossing the Jordan, and you know, which would put distance between them and these Philistine invaders. We see that the army of Israel, there with Saul, we're told they're quaking with fear. Not normally a good sign before a battle. And they begin to desert and scatter while Saul is there waiting for Samuel to arrive. And it'll take us back to 1 Samuel chapter 10. Oh, sorry, I forgot my maps. So we have the Philistines have marched right into quite a central part of the land of Israel at Michmash here, whereas Saul is gathering his forces over here at Gilgal, over near the Jordan River. But if we go back to 1 Samuel chapter 10, you might remember Samuel was telling Saul that he was going to be king, and either at this occasion or at another occasion, and these sort of prophecies got put together as they come to us in God's word, Samuel told Saul this: "Go down ahead of me to Gilgal. I will surely come down to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. But you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you are to do." It's been made clear to Saul what he should do. But he's looking around. It's the seventh day. Samuel's not here yet. And half the army is melting away in fear. We see that the people are showing very little faith that God will save them. Both the general people who have gone into hiding and the armies who are starting to melt away. And rather than rallying them, like Saul did when they fought against the Ammonites, cutting up his oxen and sending it all throughout Israel, and so will happen to the oxen of anybody who doesn't join us in battle, Saul also shows little faith. He gives in to the fear of the people around him, and he orders the sacrifices to be brought to him, and he offers the sacrifices on an altar before God. And he offers them, as it turns out, right before Samuel turned up. How often do those sort of things happen in life, hey? Just needed to wait a little bit longer. And Samuel's not especially pleased about what Samuel has done. "You have done a very foolish thing." Now, foolish, when the Bible talks about something being foolish or a fool, it doesn't just mean somebody who's a bit unintelligent, a bit of an idiot. Foolish is a moral judgment that you have made an immoral decision. And so Samuel says to Saul, your kingdom will not endure. God is choosing somebody new to rule over his people. How do you feel about that as we share this story? That God has taken the kingdom away from Saul because of this sacrifice, because he didn't wait for Samuel. How do we feel about it knowing, as I know a lot of you know where this story goes, knowing that David, who is the king who will be set up and who his sons will reign for the entire of, you know, the duration of the southern kingdom of Judah, and Jesus would come in that line. David sins, well, I was going to say at least as bad as this, probably worse than this particular sin. How do we feel like God is someone who is sitting up there waiting for Saul to make a mistake just so he could kick him out? Sometimes we can have that perception of God, can't we? That he's just waiting for us to slip up. And then we're on the outer again. That's how we're tempted to feel when we sin and when we fall short. Well, what was it that Saul did wrong? Perhaps that will help us to understand God's judgment. He saw the men giving in to their fears and he sought to rally them with the sacrifice. It does seem as though he had a bit of a mindset of just using the things of God in order to keep the people there. He took on a role that wasn't his. The king was not a priest, and the priest is not a king. And God had called both and anointed both to have their places within Israel. And it's only Jesus who is both king and high priest. And yes, he didn't wait the full 7 days as God had specifically told him to through Samuel. And yet, does it still seem a bit harsh to you? That at this failing of faith, Saul is out. Well, his line will not continue as kings. Yes? No? It seemed a bit harsh to me. But in Samuel's rebuke, there is something very important. Something that tells us that this isn't just about Saul's actions on that one day. I will appoint a king. I will appoint a man after my own heart. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. The problem is Saul's heart. His heart is not turned toward God. You might notice, or you might not have noticed, the name of God does not appear in that passage until Samuel turns up and Saul starts making excuses that he hadn't sought God's favor. And he could have sought God's favor in other ways besides trying to make the sacrifice himself. And even way back when he first went to Samuel to seek God's will on the whole issue of the donkeys, it wasn't his idea. It was the servant's idea. Saul does not seem to actually care that much about God. His heart is not turned towards him. And that's something that we see today. Our town, our communities, our area are full of people who are really nice people, who do lots of nice things, and who we enjoy their company greatly, but their hearts are turned away from God, and they don't believe in him, and they have rejected him. And that's a truth that's as true back in Saul's time as it is now, that what this is particularly about is not this one sin of Saul's, but that his heart was not for God. He didn't serve God with his heart. And we have the testimony in the New Testament that all of these people out there in the world, including lots of nice people, have rejected God with their hearts. And they will face an eternity without him. And that's not particularly what God wants, in the sense that he's not willing that any should perish. That's not his heart's desire. But it is what will happen to those who do not turn back to God, their Creator, and seek his forgiveness that's offered to us in Jesus Christ. And the other thing that we might want to be encouraged to be mindful of in this, the way that Saul has acted here, is to be careful of a faith of convenience. There are people who can give the appearance of being a Christian, can have gone to church for all of their life, but what they're in it for is to be well thought of, or for some other benefit that they see in being part of the community, but their heart is not turned to God. They don't love God in response to the love that he has shown us and the forgiveness that he has given us through Christ. That's the hard thing we're reminded of with Saul. But there is good news. There is hope in this passage, and we find it in Samuel's words. Those same words we looked at before. Yahweh has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people. Someone after God's own heart will rule God's people. Is that David? Yes. But is that Jesus? Even more, yes. David is that, you know, that first fulfillment of this promise. But Jesus is the greater David, the better David, the one who didn't have to have his own sins forgiven because he was without sin. Jesus is the one, the only one who has perfectly been after God's own heart, who has loved the things that God has loved, and who has hated the sin that God hates, but still continued to love the people whose lives were marred with that sin. And Jesus is the one who came and shared God's heart with us, called us to repentance and to turn away from our sins, but taught us about the love of God, who would accept his prodigal son back with open arms, and who then showed us what love truly is, what the love of God is like, when he gave his life as a ransom for many. This is the king of the kingdom that knows no end, the king after God's own heart, that he has sent to help us and to lead us and to guide us by his Spirit. And don't be afraid that, like what happened with Saul, that God is looking for reasons to kick us out of his kingdom, out of his family. His disciples let him down. His disciples didn't understand so much of the things he taught them until after he died and rose again. And even then, they still got some things wrong. How many times did he tell them they had so little faith? But he loved them and gave his life for them, and they loved him in return. They saw in him the goodness of God, and they put their trust in him and followed, imperfectly, but still sincerely. And those disciples, they have shared that message of love, of God's love, with us, well, indirectly. They've written it all down and then they shared it with people, and those people shared it with people, and those people shared it with people, and those people shared it with us. Because of Jesus, we know of God's great love for us. Because of Jesus, although our hearts were dead in our sin and turned away from God, He has brought new life. As the Bible terms it, He has taken hearts of stone and turned them to hearts of flesh, that we can respond in love to God, our Creator and our Saviour and our Father and our friend. Will you always have as much faith as you should have? No. Will you make mistakes and fall short? Yes. Will you perfectly love God with all of your heart and mind and strength and soul in this lifetime? Not perfectly. But we can pray that God will continue to work in our hearts. That the work that He has begun of turning our hearts of stone to hearts of flesh will continue. That we will grow in our love for Him as He has loved us first. That He will, and this is a slightly gruesome term used in the New Testament, but that He will circumcise our hearts, cut off the bits that aren't right, that are still struggle to let go to Him, to put their trust in Him. But He is changing us day by day, that we might be people after God's own heart, as God's heart was revealed to us through Jesus. So as we finish, know that God loves you, knowing all of the ways that you would fall short. He loves you and He chose you in spite of all of it. And let me encourage you to love Him in return, not with lip service like Saul, but with your heart. Let's pray. Jesus, You taught us that the whole heart of the covenant law, of the whole heart of what it means to be in relationship with You, is two things. Love You with all of our heart and mind and strength and soul, and love our neighbor as ourselves. Lord, we thank You for what You have done for us through Jesus. We thank You for the love that You have shown us on the cross, but also the love that You have shown us each and every day throughout our lives, if we have eyes to see it, even in the hardest of days. May our love for You grow as we come to know You more, and even as we come to know more of our wretchedness, may that grow our love for You who loved us anyway. Where there are parts of our hearts that still need to grow or shape or change, we pray that You will work in our hearts, circumcising those parts that are closed off to You, that each and every day we might be more like Jesus, that we might love You more, love our neighbor better, and bring You glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.